If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If there was ever a man who lived up to his name, it was Bernie Madoff. When all was said and done, prosecutors estimated that he made off with almost $65 billion in the largest Ponzi scheme in United States history. He cheated thousands of investors, from small-time investors that you've never heard of to wealthy celebrities like Kevin Bacon, Sandy Koufax, Fred Wilpon, the owner of the New York Mets. Several publications at the time of his arrest labeled him as the most hated man in America. I think there is something in us that begins to boil when someone cheats us out of something that is ours. Everyone hates to be cheated. Well, I think the Apostle Paul's blood is boiling in Colossians chapter 2 because he knows that the Colossians have everything they need in Jesus Christ, and they're being cheated out of all that could be theirs. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the big idea of the sermon right at the beginning, served to you on a silver platter. Jesus Christ is everything we need. Now, look at verse 8. Paul uses a word here that I want you to circle. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." And I want you to circle that word. Then in verse 10, I want you to circle the word "complete." And I want you to connect those two with a line. We'll define this word "spoil" more in here in just a moment, but for now let me say it means to be robbed or cheated out of something. Verse 10 says we don't have to live a robbed, cheated life. We can live a life that is complete in Jesus Christ. There are two possible ways for every believer in this room to live: cheated or completed. And any philosophy that would lead me away from the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ is cheating me. Amen. Don't get ripped off, Paul says. Live a life that's complete in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul shows us three things in this passage. In verses 6 and 7, we'll see the simplicity of the Christian life. In verse 8, we see the seduction of human wisdom. And then in verses 9 and 10, we'll finish on a high note, the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, the simplicity of the Christian life. It really is very simple. He shows us in verse 6 the simplicity of progress. Paul says, "As you have received Jesus, so walk in him." Now, whenever Paul uses the word "walk," he's referring to our daily life, our step-by-step progress in the Christian life. What should our lives as believers look like day after day? How do we keep progressing? How do we keep growing? Well, Paul says we progress in Christ the same way we received Christ. Now, think about it. How did you receive Jesus Christ? Well, it was very simple. You received him by repentance and by faith. You changed your mind about your sin and your ability to change yourself. You turned from your sin and your ability to change yourself. And you put all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you. And the moment you repented and the moment you believed, you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He forgave your sins. He came into your life. He gave you eternal life. Now, salvation's not easy by any stretch of the imagination, but it's very simple. It was simple enough for me as a six-year-old child to understand it and believe it. And Paul says the same way you got into the kingdom is the same way you grow in the kingdom day by day by repentance and faith. Every day of my Christian life, I must do what I did on the first day of my Christian life. Now, here's the problem. Look this way. A lot of us think that repentance was something we needed the first day we got saved, but it's not something we need thereafter. Listen to me. Repentance ought to be a part of our lives each and every day. It's how we change. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Right across the page, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul here is reminding us of how we change in the Christian life. There's a parallel passage to this in Ephesians chapter 4, and we've preached through that passage many times. Paul says, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, if you want to change, the first thing that needs to happen is you need to put off your sin. After you put off your sin, you can be renewed in your mind. God will help you change your thought patterns. And then whatever you removed, you must replace. You must put on the new man. You must put on good godly habits. But here's what he's saying. We're never going to be changed in the way we think about what we struggle with. And we're never going to be able to put on new habits and live in victory until first and foremost we put off our sin. You know what that is? It's repentance. It's a decision that says, Jesus Christ, you've convicted me. You've led me according to your word. I'm sick and tired of this sin. And with your help and by your power, I'm never going to do this again. I turn from my sin and I trust you to renew my mind and to change my life. Repentance is where life change starts in the Christian life. Here's the problem for many of us. And here's the reason why so many of us have stalled spiritually. I wouldn't be surprised if there were some believers in this room, you're in the same place today with God you were 10 years ago. You haven't taken any significant steps of faith since that time. Why? Because you stopped repenting. There was some sin God convicted your heart about, something he said, don't do that, or you're supposed to do this, and you made up your mind and you hardened your will and said, I'm going to do it anyway, or I'm not going to do that, God, and right there, all progress stopped. You want to start walking with Jesus Christ again? Do you want to know the joy and peace of having him, a dynamic reality as a part of your daily life? Then listen to me today. You got to repent. And Paul says, if we're really going to walk with God, we walk with God day after day the same way we were born into the kingdom in the first place, through repentance and through faith. It's really simple. Well, then, going back to Colossians chapter 2, he also talks to us about the simplicity of stability. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." This is the simplicity of stability. He says, as you're walking and progressing and growing, be rooted and be grounded in faith. Now, rooted is an agricultural word. I can say it. It refers to the root system of a tree. And just imagine, if you will, looking at a huge tree with a massive trunk and these sprawling branches. If you've studied trees even a little bit, you know that below the surface, below the ground level, the root system of that tree is almost a mirror image of those sprawling branches. A big, great tree is just as deep and wide under the surface as it is above it. For a tree to grow up and out, it must grow deep. Then, not only does he use an agricultural word, he uses an architectural word. He says rooted and grounded. Now, that word grounded is the picture of a building with a firmly established foundation. It's really deep. I wonder how many of you have ever been to a game at AT&T Stadium, the home of the Dallas Cowboys. It's an impressive edifice at any level that you go to, from the nosebleeds all the way down to the field, but it's most impressive perhaps below the surface. Did you know that excavators removed 1.4 million cubic yards of dirt? They dug 54 stories deep. They installed 60-foot concrete piers to anchor that building. They poured 200,000 cubic yards of concrete that were secured with 22,000 tons of reinforced steel. Why? Because stability is really important. And ladies and gentlemen, stability in our Christian life is just as important. What God is saying is, as you're walking, as you're growing, as you're progressing day after day and growing outward, I also want you to dig deep. There are many Christians that are a mile wide and an inch deep. They don't know their Bibles. They can't defend their faith. They're involved in ministry and countless activities, but they're trees without roots, they're buildings without foundations, and they're vulnerable. Vulnerable to false doctrine, vulnerable to hucksters on TV that would come to huff and puff and blow their buildings down. So Paul is saying here, yes, go wide. Keep walking, have faith, trust God for great things, but as you do, don't neglect your mind. Don't neglect your soul. Don't neglect the parts of your lives that are below the surface. Here's what Paul's saying. The Christian life is really simple. Are you ready? Go wide and grow deep. That's what it is. Go wide and grow deep. Some are wide but not deep. Some are deep but not wide. We need to be both. Now, let me give you just one application before we move on to this next point. The Colossians were being influenced by people that were trying to complicate their Christian lives. Apparently, they said the simplicity of repentance and faith in Christ was enough to save them, but not enough to give them a deeper, full life. They would need some special secret knowledge and complicated religious ceremonies if they were really going to be advanced in their religion. Listen to me today. Be wary of those who would complicate your Christian life. Some will tell you you have to keep extra holidays, or rub beads, or spread ash on your forehead, or eat fish on Fridays to really know your God. Others will tell you that there is a list of extra biblical rules and man-made regulations, and if you want to be a separated first-class Christian, you have to keep their rules. I don't know about you, but in my flesh, I have enough trouble keeping the rules that are found in this book. I don't need your rules too. Don't complicate what God has made very simple. Do you want to be close to Jesus Christ? Then every day repent of your sins. Every day trust in Jesus Christ to change your life. And as you do, dig deep in God's word, be rooted and grounded in truth, go wide and grow deep, and you can walk with Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And don't let anyone cheat you out of the simplicity of walking with Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, the Christian life is very simple. Then he says in verse 8, you need to know the seduction of human wisdom. This is a critical verse. Look at verse 8. Notice it carefully. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The word at the very beginning of the verse is a warning. Beware. Look out. Pay attention. Be on guard lest any person would spoil you. What does that mean? We're not talking about a grandparent with their grandkids here. It's made up of two words. One means to carry off and kidnap. The other means the spoils of war. Beware, he says, that as a prisoner of war, you are not carried off and spoiled by the enemy. Be on the lookout. Now, if we were to talk about a prisoner of war who'd been captured and they had taken everything that he owned and locked him in some dungeon somewhere, that wouldn't be a small thing, would it? That's a big deal. Armies get involved over those kind of things. It's a big deal. And here's what Paul is saying. Someone is coming to cheat you out of something you really need. They want to carry you away captive. Be warned. Pay attention. Look out. Well, the thing that the Colossians were being cheated out of was the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The battlefield was truth. Now, I know when we start talking about false doctrine, that doesn't get our heart rate going higher usually in these days. It's not something we usually get too excited about. It seems like a small thing to us, but did you know it's a big thing to God? It's huge. Did you know that the number one command in the New Testament is not to be carried away with false doctrine? That command is given to us more than any other command in the New Testament. Paul warned against false doctrine. Peter warned against it. John warned against it. The Lord Jesus warned against it. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus sent personal letters to the seven churches of Asia. You remember that? Seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And in six of those seven letters, he warned those churches against false doctrine. Now listen to me today. If you found out that someone was stealing money from your bank account or someone was trying to steal your online identity, you'd get fired up about that. And we're really careful about those things because we know people are out there trying to cheat us. Paul says, open your eyes. You're in the middle of a battle for truth, and if you don't pay attention, you're going to lose something far more valuable than money. You're going to lose the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. You see, folks, human philosophies will cheat us out of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There are human philosophies and worldly mindsets that will erode our confidence in the ability of Jesus Christ to handle the problems that we face. The word philosophy in verse 6 comes from two words. It literally means a love of wisdom. Many of you took philosophy class in college. I slept through that class too. What Paul is talking about here is not so much the formal discipline of philosophy, not Plato and Aristotle. The best way to describe what he's talking about is to call it a school of thought. It's a worldview. It's a mindset. It's a school of thought. Paul here isn't, of course, condemning the pursuit of wisdom. God doesn't value ignorance, does he? He's a God of truth. He pleads with us time and time again to seek after real wisdom. Neither is he condemning secular fields of inquiry. Some people would take a look at this verse and say no one should ever study anything secular. Listen, Paul studied Greek poets and philosophers. He quoted from them on Mars Hill. It's a wonderful thing when a Christian can get a liberal arts degree or reads widely enough to understand the philosophies of the world when they can filter those things through the Word of God. The problem is not so much with secular academics. The problem is with our ability to recognize when secular thinking contradicts with the Word of God. The problem is that many of us turn on our TVs or browse social media or listen to the lyrics of popular music and we accept what they say wholesale rather than evaluating the content against the truth of God's Word. Listen, if in the culture we live in, you do not find yourself multiple times a day arguing with the TV or with the radio or with coworkers in your mind at least and saying, that's not true, that's not what the Bible says, then you probably bought into worldly thinking. He says, you got to beware, that'll cheat you. And now the Colossians were dealing with a certain set of human philosophies, and we've been talking about that. We're not necessarily dealing with those. So I wrote down just three schools of thought that are very common in our day that we've got to watch out for. Here's the first one, agnosticism. Agnosticism is a disinterested doubt in the existence of God. Now, it's not new. Agnostics have been around for a long time, but did you know it's growing more fashionable among young people? They recently did a survey. 23% of United States adults claim to have no religion. That's almost one in four. 35% of millennials, that would be my generation, say that they have no religion. These folks are being called by some the nones, N-O-N-E, none of the above. Now, many of those that would identify as a none believe in God but dislike organized religion. Many of them, however, are now identifying themselves as agnostics. And it's not that they consider themselves to be the hardcore atheists who are just out there railing against the existence of God. Agnostics are just disinterested in God. They took a high school biology class or a college philosophy class that caused them to doubt God. They may doubt his existence, and he may be real, but they're not too concerned about it either way. It's disinterest. Now listen to me. You can afford to be disinterested about a great many things in life. You can afford to be disinterested in March Madness if you want to. I don't know why you'd want to, because Texas Tech is in the Final Four. You can afford to be disinterested in politics. Some of you are obviously disinterested in fashion. You can afford to be disinterested in finances. I'm just kidding. There are a great many things we can afford to be disinterested in today, but the existence of Almighty God is not one of them. You see, if God is not real, that has massive implications for how I live my life. If there is no final authority, if there is no ultimate standard, I'm free to do as I please. And I want to know. But if, on the other hand, there is an Almighty God, and if one day I will stand before Him and give an account, and if my entire eternity hinges on whether I believe in Him or not, then I want to be sure whether there's a God or not. And there are many younger people in our culture. They're not hardcore against the idea of God, but they're just disinterested to answer the hard questions with some real solutions. Don't be disinterested. And beware of a spreading skepticism that would seek to leave God out of everything. We can't think that way. God is real, and we're incredibly interested. All right, so first of all, agnosticism. Secondly, anthropology. And here's another class you slept through in college. Anthropology is a school of thought that studies the human being. It literally means the study of man. And what many Christians fail to recognize is that our anthropology is built on our theology. In other words, if there is a God and we're created in His image, we think about human beings differently than people who say there is no God. Listen, if we believe what the Bible has to say, that we were created in God's image but have fallen into sin, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, just like the Bible says, then most of our problems in life are the result of a sin problem. And because most of our problems are sin problems, we're going to seek a different solution to those problems than people that believe differently. But if, on the other hand, there is no God, if we're just the random process of millions of years of evolution, nothing more than electrical impulses and chemical drives, or if who we are within is nothing more than a trapped little child waiting to get out, then we'll think about our life and seek solutions to our problems in a dramatically different way. Do you get that? If sin is the problem, Jesus is the answer. But if sin is not the problem, I'll seek all kinds of other solutions and I'll be cheated out of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Watch out for anthropology. Watch out for agnosticism. Watch out for psychology. And here's where I'm going to get in trouble. The word psychology comes from the Greek word psyche. It literally means soul. Psychology is the study of the soul. And how many of you understand this morning that the Bible has a lot to say about matters of the soul? Listen to 2 Peter 1:3. It says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Peter says, don't you know that God has given you in Jesus Christ and in the precious promises of his word everything you really need for life and godliness? The Bible claims that Jesus Christ and the word of God is sufficient to meet the problems of the human soul. Now listen, I'm not saying this morning that psychologists have not observed some things that are true about human behavior. What I am saying is that the Bible claims to be the final answer for matters of the soul. And so before you run off to a secular psychologist for counsel, or you sign up for a prescription of Xanax, maybe you should see what God has to say about it. Because there's a school of thought out there, even among Christian people, that Jesus Christ isn't enough to help with problems like depression. He's not big enough to handle anxiety. He doesn't have the wisdom that we need to deal with the traumatic things that have happened in our past. And if we listen to that way of thinking, we will be cheated out of the real solutions that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Paul says, you need to wake up. You need to beware. Well, Paul, where do empty philosophies come from? He tells us two places in verse 8. First of all, from the traditions of men. Man-made traditions. Now listen, many worldly mindsets don't come from a college professor or from a philosopher's pen. Many worldly philosophies are just ignorance passed on from one person to another person. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus told the Pharisees that they had made the word of God of none effect because of their traditions. So the ultimate litmus test for anything that I believe is not how old it is, or not whether some church father said it 1,500 years ago, or not whether my grandma or grandpa believed it, or a politician I follow believed it. The ultimate litmus test for truth is, what does God say about it? We can make the word of God none effect through a lot of our man-made traditions. Then he says in verse 8, after the rudiments of the world. So empty philosophy comes from man-made tradition. It also comes from the rudiments of the world. The word rudiment means to set things in a line. It has the idea of very basic, elementary principles of learning. Think about it as the ABCs. And here's what God is saying here. The wisest and truest of man's philosophy is like the ABCs in God's curriculum. The wisest, most complex knowledge, the wisest, most complex philosopher with a fully formed system of thought could take it and present it to God, and God would not say, man, that's impressive, I never thought of that before. He would say, I knew that a long time ago. When are you ready to get out of kindergarten? 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us that the wisdom of man is the foolishness of God. So let's stop right here for a moment and ask ourselves some questions. Ask your heart these questions. Are you being cheated? Are you allowing yourself to buy into a worldview that says God's word and faith in Jesus Christ just isn't enough? The Creator God is helpful here. And he may be helpful there, but I'm not sure he knows what he's talking about there. And the Bible's probably outdated in that area, or we've grown past God in that. This area of my life doesn't have anything to do with him. He's fine in a place, and he can be first on Sunday. But I'm not sure he knows what he's talking about in this. And here's what Paul's saying. If that's how you think, you are being cheated. Beware of the seduction of empty philosophy. Let's notice the last thing, and I told you we're going to end on a high note. These are awesome verses. Look at the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Paul tells us three incredible things about Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 9, first of all, he's God. And you need to highlight this verse in your Bible. You need to commit it to your memory, because Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 just may be the most important verse in all the Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying all that God is, all his fullness, all his deity is eternally dwelling in the body of the God-man. So he's not a mere man. He's not merely God. He's God and man. Now that's important because the false teachers in Colossae were teaching Jesus was just one of many divine beings. In our day, they might say Jesus is just one of many messengers from God. Paul steps up and says, no, all that God is and ever will be eternally dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. But then he says in verse 10, he's enough. Because he says in verse 10, and ye are complete in him. Now the word complete in verse 10 is the same word as fullness in verse 9. Same word. In other words, Jesus is full to the top of God. You are full to the top of Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. Now, I know this morning that is a staggering statement. And I know that we don't always feel complete in Jesus Christ, feel like we have everything we need. But this is a statement the Bible makes without apology. God has made me complete in him, and I must learn what it means to find my sufficiency in Jesus Christ in all things. Would you use your imaginations with me for a moment? I want you to imagine that this morning, in all of his majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ walked in. And that after we all picked ourselves up from the floor, he went around one by one. And he put his nail-scarred hand around your shoulder. And he got real close to you. And he said, son, daughter, tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me what problems you're facing. I want to help you with them. Now, is there anybody here, if he was here in all of his glory talking to you, that would say, Jesus, you're okay for Sunday religious problems, but my problem is a business problem, and I don't think you know how to handle business problems? Is there anybody here that would say, you know what I've got right now is a real family problem, but I've been watching Dr. Phil, so I'm okay? Is there anybody here who would say, I'm emotionally in turmoil, Jesus Christ, and I don't think you're the answer to give me emotional peace that I really need? Is there anybody here that would say, you know, Jesus, my problem is fill in the blank, and I don't think you're up for that problem? No, ladies and gentlemen, of course we wouldn't. If we could look in the face of the creator and sustainer of the universe and see his wisdom and his power and his knowledge and his great love for us, we would know at that moment he's sufficient for all things. And we wouldn't let anything cheat him out of that. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got something better for you than that. He's here talking to you. He's not just with you. He's in you. And he's everything you need. Don't be cheated. Here's the last thing he says. He's Lord. He says to Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 10. He is the head of all principality and power. Those words refer to natural and supernatural powers, all authorities. Paul is making the claim that he's made many other times that one day every politician, every social media influencer, every college professor, every late night comedian, even the demons of hell are going to bow their knees to Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. He's head of all of it. He's sufficient. He's supreme. You know what that tells me this morning in the context in which we've been talking? It tells me that every idea, every worldview, Every school of thought, every way of thinking ought to be brought under the obedience of Jesus Christ. He ought to be Lord of all of it. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. There's not one philosophy that I live my life by that shouldn't be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen, everybody's a philosopher. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a way of thinking that determines your way of behaving. And Paul says each and every one of them ought to be brought to the obedience of the one who is sufficient and supreme in all things. In all things. Now, if you got a note this morning, or one of our security guys came busting in from the back, and they said, listen, somebody's in the parking lot right now, and they're breaking into your car. You'd find every old boy you knew that was carrying this morning, and you'd head out to your car, because nobody's about to take what belongs to you. And we'd all have your back, by the way, wouldn't we? Because we don't like to see anybody that we love getting cheated out of something. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't you recognize, brothers and sisters, that many of you are being cheated by worldly thinking out of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Amen. Don't be cheated. Be complete in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for clear Bible teaching that forces us to examine our lives below the surface, how we think about things, what we want, what we're really living for. We all face this temptation in these modern days in which we live to think you're not enough for certain areas of our life. May we reaffirm that you are more than enough. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm glad to proclaim to you today that Jesus is sufficient to save your soul. You don't need a church. You don't need a water baptism. You don't need to try harder to do better. What Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary is enough to save your soul for all of eternity. And if you're here today and you will repent, you'll turn from your sins and you'll put your faith in the only one that can save you, and you'll call on Jesus Christ today to be your Lord and Savior, he'll come into your life. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you eternal life. Is there anybody here with every head bowed and every eye closed in this still and quiet moment that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've ever trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. Pastor, would you please pray for me? In just a few moments, the music is going to play. Everyone is going to stand to their feet. If you're here and you're not sure you've ever been saved the Bible way, I would implore you today, leave your seat. Let one of our men or one of our women take God's word and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven, that your sins have been forgiven. Christians, the question for you, I think, is a very simple one. How many of you would say there is an area or there are many areas in which I am not trusting in Jesus Christ to be enough for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? The Holy Spirit spoken to me. God bless you. Here in just a moment, Christians, we'd like to ask you to lead the way. We're going to stand to our feet, find a place at this altar. Tell Jesus Christ again, you're enough. I repent. I'm trusting you. Father, thank you again for the message we've heard. Help us now to be obedient in our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Brother Johnson's going to lead us. Come today. Repent. Believe. Come to Jesus today. Brother Johnson's leading us.